The Apostles, page 38, and note a thought here in regard to the gift of the Spirit to God's church at Pentecost, and likewise, of course, down here at the end of time. We come to camp this year, I hope, expecting that the latter rain isn't too far away. In fact, we hope it would come at this very camp meeting. The tarrying time has gone on for too long, and it's certainly time now for God to work amongst his people and endow us with the power needed to finish the work and bring about the second coming of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, during the year, my mind has been exercised in regard to certain conditions which must be met to bring about this great blessing, and we have to learn much more yet about the true science of prayer, which has been our consideration in the past as well. When we come to Pentecost, or go back to Pentecost, we find that as those men prayed to receive the blessing that came, and Sister White says on page 38, now heaven rejoiced in being able to pour out upon the church the riches of the Spirit's grace. Heaven rejoiced in being able to pour out upon the church the riches of the Spirit's grace. Now, those words caught my attention because we tend to think that God is a withholder of his blessings. We pray so much and seem to get so little, for very good reason, of course. And here we find that heaven rejoiced in being able to do it. So some factor was brought to view at that time which gave God the power or the freedom to bring the blessing upon the church. Now, what is the obvious inference in this statement? I'd like you to participate in the study period. I'll ask some questions. I'd like you to answer me back. What's the obvious inference? Right. And but whose fault? Man's fault. The fault of the church or the believers. In other words, if we go back to Elijah's day, for instance, could the Spirit have been poured out back then? Certainly. Why was it not? Right, because of the people, of the lack amongst the people. Now, we have been in this movement now for 20 years or more, at least some of us have been, and we've longed and looked for the day when the Spirit should be poured out without measure upon God's church in these last days, but it hasn't been. Why not? Pardon? That's right, we are restrained. Heaven is not able to do it because of our fault, not God's fault. As I read through the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy, I find that the picture is given of God being anxious, almost desperately anxious, to pour upon the church his blessings, but is frustrated by our unbelief, by our slowness of heart and so forth, and by our lack of understanding of the true science of prayer. So let's spend some time now looking at some of the further conditions of prayer which must be met in order to bring about the desired blessing. And then let's trust that this very camping will find a very rich experience awaiting us as a people. I find that the experience of Jacob wrestling at the brook Jabbok for the blessing that God gave to him there is a very important lesson, or contains a very important lesson for us at this time. I've got a Patriarchs and Prophecy, which is not the regular paging, so I hope I can find this without too much trouble. In the regular book, it's about page 197. Well, thank you very much. That'll help you. You want to trade this one? Thank you very much. Now, as you know, Jacob, of course, spent those many years in his uncle's place. And then God gave the command to return to his own land, which he did in obedience to God's command, although to do so meant to face his angry brother and possibly death. You see, I can just find the statement now on page 198 or 200. Yeah, page 203. Jacob prevailed because he was persevering and determined. His experience testifies to the power of importunate prayer. His experience testifies to the power of importunate prayer. Now, if Jacob learned the power of importunate prayer, and this was the secret of his victory, what must we likewise learn? The power of importunate prayer. And this is what I hope we shall very definitely learn during this camping together this year, the power of importunate prayer. Now, what does this word importunate mean? Well, all you English experts, persevering, right? It means we stay there until we get the answer we're looking for. I'll read a statement from Prophets and Kings at this point to illustrate that from the experience of Elijah. where Sister White talks about, this is prophets and kings this time, of course, and Sister White talks about the effectiveness of Elijah's prayer because he was persevering and determined likewise. Just find the quick page here. Yes, it's page 156 to 157. It says, it was because Elijah was a man of large faith that God could use him in this grave crisis in the history of Israel. As he prayed, his faith reached out and grasped the promises of heaven, and he persevered in prayer until his petitions were answered. He persevered in prayer until his petitions were answered. He prayed seven times, of course, until the answer finally came. But if it had needed 20 times, he would have prayed 20 times until he got the answer regardless. That was importunate prayer also, and brought the same victories he was given to Elijah back at the brook Jabbok. Now, children, before I make that point, we tend to ask ourselves, why is there this need to pray and pray and pray again and again and again for the same blessing until you get it? Why don't we find that once it's sufficient, after all the victory has been gained, Christ offers it as a gift, page 490 in the Desire of Ages. So I just pray once, grasp the victory and we've got it, and go forth rejoicing in the blessing which we have. There obviously, of course, the reason why this doesn't work quite as simply as that. Fortunately, I suppose. Now, coming back to the definition of importunate prayer, children know the power of importunate prayer. Don't they? They certainly do. They come to their parents with a request and say, Dad or Mum, give me so-and-so or such-and-such, and Mum and Dad say no. They have better wisdom than to give the child this, or maybe it's inconvenient or whatever. Does a child rest content with one effort to get the gift? No. They then begin to pester and to annoy and to irritate and to plead with them, until finally the parent, in sheer desperation, breaks down, changes his or her mind, and gives the child what that child wants. Right? So the child has learned the power of importunate prayer, and all too often gains success by that method. Now, what is wrong with? Now, what you learn in childhood is what you tend to repeat in your later years. What you do to your parents, what you tend to do to God.
Try to change it.
Right. Isn't that true? What you do in childhood, you repeat in your later years? Absolutely. So that we then ask ourselves, what then is wrong with the child's approach to its parents? And the answer very simply is this, that the child is devoted to changing the parent, not changing itself. Correct? How much thought does a child give to changing itself? Excuse me. Drinking down the wrong way, I'm sorry. Good. So that now, if you think back on your own past prayer experience, we tend likewise to concentrate our minds upon changing whom? Right? Not ourselves. We tend to think that there's no need there, but that the need is with God. We have to learn, of course, that with God there is no changeability whatsoever. Fortunately, if God should change to suit our whims and fancies, what a sad situation we'd have. But fortunately, God is not changeable. He is unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is a very fortunate thing, as I said a moment ago. So therefore, the power of importunate prayer is designed to effect changes in the petitioner, not changes in God. And when we learn that point and make a point of it, we'll find that we'll advance much more rapidly than our prayer experience. In other words, prayers are to be person-changing prayers, not God-changing prayers. Now, let's begin to look at the scope of this. And I'll turn now to the experience of Elijah once again on Mount Carmel, and begin to compare the faith he had, which produced the victory on the mountain, with the much higher level of faith needed to bring about the outpouring of the rain on them at that point of time.
Excuse me, Fred.
Yeah.
Do you like to say something? Okay. The last comment you made on our prayer, isn't it also true? It's because we seem to think that God is like us, And we don't understand that he's willing and ready to give us all good gifts, that when we ask for something, like we will withhold that gift even if it's good, like you said, because it's not the right time or we're inconvenient. You seem to place that picture upon God as if maybe it's inconvenient for him right at this time. And if I keep pestering. In other words, we put our picture of what we feel God is ourselves and say God is like that also. If we had come to a good realization that God is ready and willing to give all good gifts, then our prayer life could change also.
That's right. Well, of course, one of the big mistakes has always been for men to think of God as being a man. That's always been a great mistake on the part of men. Right, let's come now to the story of Elijah and note the effect of his prayer upon himself. Let's find the reference here somewhere. Now, while I'm looking for this statement, I'd like to make the point here. It's on page 1035. Volume 2 of the Bible Commentary, originally from the Review and held on May 26, 1891. Now, the statement says, a servant watched while Elijah prayed. Six times he returned from the watch saying, there was nothing, no cloud, no sign of rain. But the prophet did not give up in discouragement. He kept reviewing his life to see where he had failed to honor God. He confessed his sins and thus continued to afflict his soul before God, while watching for a token that his prayer was answered. As he searched his heart, he seemed to be less and less, both in his own estimation and in the sight of God. It seemed to him that he was nothing and that God was everything. And when he reached the point of renouncing self, while he clung to the Savior as his only strength and righteousness, the answer came. The servant returned and said, there is the little cloud in the sky. Now, in the book Prophets and Kings, Sister White says on page 1, 5, 6 and 7, it was because Elijah was a man of large faith that God could use him in this grave crisis in the history of Israel. So, let's think about the victory gained upon Mount Carmel first of all. Did that require faith on the part of the man of God? Absolutely. Mighty faith. Think of him standing there alone against Ahab, the king of Israel, the priests of Baal, the people, the army. Alone, not one person with him. Every discouraging circumstance looming up before him, it took large faith for that man to gain the victory on the mountain that day. Now, when I measure my faith in comparison to Elijah's faith on that mountaintop that day, my faith doesn't look very much at all. What about yours? We're a long way to go to reach that level, I'm sure. So that it did require large faith on Elijah's part to that day gain the victory over Ahab, over the army, over the priests of Baal, and over the people. He had to sustain that faith through long, long hours of watching and contention with the priests of Baal from morning till late in the afternoon. And wouldn't you think it'd be a simple matter for a man of that kind of faith to go and pray for the rain? Wouldn't you? But we find that he went to pray for the rain, and so doing, there was a great work of changing done in him. Note the words again in the Bible Commentary one by one. First of all, it says, he kept reviewing his life to see where he had failed to honour God. He confessed his sins and thus continued to afflict his soul before God while watching for a token that his prayer was answered. So how much thought was Elijah giving to changing God? None. None at all. But how much thought he was giving to changing himself? Every thought. His whole concentration was upon that matter of changing himself so he could become fitted to receive the outpouring of God's blessing at this point of time in the rain which they so badly needed. Now, as we move on, we find that as he searched his heart, he seemed to be less and less, both in his own estimation and in the sight of God. And when he reached the point of renouncing self and clinging to Christ, then came the answer. So Elijah persisted until the change in him made him fit to receive the outpouring of the blessing that was needed there so badly. Now, if that was so in his experience, what about now? Do we need the same changing in ourselves? Right? We certainly do. And I believe there's a very important lesson for us to learn in regard to the power of importunate prayers designed to change us, not to change God. Now, when we come before God in prayer, we tend to rush into his presence and lay before him our petitions. we ask for them, and when the answer doesn't come, we sit back and say, well, I guess God doesn't want to give it to me, or I have to wait a little bit, and we just stop praying about that particular point. But Elijah's conclusion was that when he found the answer did not come, he said, well, there must be something wrong with me, some blockage, some hold up, some impediment, some reason why there is in me something which prevents this blessing from coming upon myself at this time and the people too. So likewise, when we find that we ask for what God has promised and don't get that blessing, what must we do? What must we conclude, rather? Right, something is wrong with us. We are the blockage. We are the hold up. We are the impediment. We are the reason why God is not able to give to us the blessing which he so much desires to give to us. And then when we take this attitude and go to work searching our hearts, then we shall find the blessing will come. And we must not give up no matter what the circumstances may be. Let's come back to Patriarchs and Prophets and Kings, page 157. It says, he persevered in prayer until his petitions were answered. Next paragraph. Faith such as this is needed in the world today. Faith which will lay hold on the promises of God's word and refuse to let go until heaven hears. So the same kind of faith is needed now, that which will lay hold upon God's promises and hold and refuse to let go until heaven hears. Then comes the victory in due time. Now this means, I like to look at the word capacity at this point. This means that there are levels of capacity which bring to us levels of response from God in turn. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 29. I'd like to leave this verse printed on your memories during this camp meeting and thereafter. Matthew 9, 29, where Christ healed some sick people and made a very profound statement in this respect. Matthew 9. Verse 29, it was the healing of the blind men that came to Jesus Christ. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. Or in the old translation, according to your faith, let it be unto you. So the word, according to your faith, let it be to you, was the word of Christ to those men. In other words, it was to be according to their capacity of faith, with the blessing be that came to them. If they had a small level of faith, they got small blessings. A large level of faith, they had larger blessings. So when we come before God and receive answers to our prayers, then the answer given will be according to what? According to our faith. And faith takes building, doesn't it? It takes work to build strong faith. It takes effort, it takes study, it takes prayer. It takes believing, it takes exercise to develop a strong faith in God. You might then ask me the question, how was it these men back in Christ that were healed so instantly when Christ came to them and said, according to your faith be it unto you? They didn't seem to have time to build up a higher level of faith, did they? How come their faith seemed to be built so quickly? In what way did they build their faith? Pardon? Yes, certainly through Christ. Well, let's come back to Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the... So, upon what is our faith built? The Word of God. What was Jesus Christ? He was the Word of God. Now, the more powerfully, or the more you see the power of God in the Word, the stronger your faith will be, right? So when Jesus Christ was manifest before them in all the glorious power of his righteousness and Godhead, and those people back there came in contact with that power in him and saw in him the Word of God, the living power of the living God, what did it build in them very quickly? Yeah?
In Romans 12, verse 3, it says, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith.
Right.
Now, my understanding of that Greek word on measure means basketful.
Mm-hmm.
And if that is in itself is a gift to us.
Sure.
It's implanted.
Right. Definitely. Faith is definitely the gift of God, which comes to us through the Word of God. I greatly appreciate the picture in the first apartment of the sanctuary. We don't have a blackboard this year, but just picture, if you will, the first apartment. And as you go in, on the left-hand side is the candlesticks. On the right-hand side is the table of showbread. And, of course, in the background, in the middle, is the altar of incense. Now, what do the seven branched golden candlesticks represent? The oil is what? The Holy Spirit. And the light from that is what? The Word of God, right? Now, the candlesticks shine across the room upon the showbread on the other side, which again symbolise the Word of God, which we feed upon and eat and are nourished by it. So the lovely picture then of the of God being the teacher of his people through the Holy Spirit. As the light shines upon the bread, we are then able to see it, to appropriate it, to eat it, and to be satisfied by it. Now, I'd like to trace through a story in the in Desire of Ages, beginning on page 260 and 261. 262 and 3, rather. And this is to demonstrate the fact that faith was built up in the leper, stage by stage, as he saw his need and came to Christ for healing. The thing was not quite so instant as you might imagine. It did take time for him to be to have sufficient faith to receive the blessing of Christ. And I would suppose that many of those miracles back there, which seemed to be so instant, were actually the end result of a long process of faith building in those folk as they listened to Christ and saw his mighty works. Now, in page 262, it begins by talking about the cursed thing called leprosy, the symbol of sin. About this one man amongst the others who was shut away because he was a leper, page 263. And this man heard of Christ, and hope and faith began to spring up. That's the word, right? Faith began to spring up. Does that picture of a sudden blossoming of faith, or a seed growing into a living experience of faith? Faith began to spring up. What's the picture you get from those words? The beginning, right? A seed sprouting and beginning to grow into a healthy plant. So there was a starting point, and I suppose some weeks or even months went by before this man finally made it to Christ and got his healing experience. Yet the man knew not how to reach Jesus. Debarred as he was from contact with his fellow men, how could he present himself to the healer? And he questioned if Christ would heal him. Is that strong faith yet? No, not yet. But it's growing, isn't it? Right? It's swinging back and forth a little bit. There's belief and there's doubt. And so he recalled how he'd been shut out by the priests and rabbis and so forth. But then he noticed that not one who had sought his help had been turned away. Not one who had sought his help had been turned away. Faith grows stronger at this point, right? The wretched man determined to find the Saviour. Though shut out in the city, it might be that he could cross his path in some bar along the mountain roads and so forth. So faith now is growing stronger and stronger as he moves closer to Jesus Christ. Now, as he finally makes his approach, he stands off away and listens and watches. He hears Christ's teachings and he sees the lame, the blind, the paralytic, and those dying of various maladies rise up in hell, praising God for their strength. Faith strengthens in his heart, right? So here's the picture of faith began to spring up. Hope strengthens, and now faith strengthens in his heart. He draws nearer and yet nearer to the gathered throng. So as faith strengthens, he draws nearer and nearer to Jesus Christ step by step. And finally, he presses through to the Saviour and casts himself at his feet and says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. It was Christ's response, I will be thou made clean. And he laid his hand upon the leper. And instantly, the man is totally and completely healed of his disease and goes forth a free man. So does this story then picture an instant leap of faith, or a growth from a seed to a mature plant? A growth, right? And I think we'd find, if we could read the case histories of everyone whom Christ healed, we'd find pretty much the same story, wouldn't we? Pretty much the same story. Now, what must be recognised, of course, is this, that when there is in us the abiding, living, powerful faith of God in Jesus Christ, and folk come in contact with us, they will join a loud cry, period, what will they detect or discern? The power of the living Word of God in the human instrument. And as they see the Word of God in the instrument, what will happen to them? Faith will begin to spring up. Faith will strengthen. Faith will mature. And faith will bring the victory. Right? So there's this growth in capacity from stage to stage and step to step until the final victory is ultimately gained. We'll turn now to another story in the life of Jesus Christ, this time the Transfiguration, in which story we find that once again the capacity was a very important factor in what took place in that experience. The story starts on page 4 and 9, Desire of Ages, otherwise in Matthew 17, verse 1 to 8, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And as we know, Christ took three of his disciples up to the mountaintop to join with him in prayer for strength to endure the test on behalf of humanity. Christ must himself gain a fresh hold on omnipotence, for only thus can he contemplate the future. So Christ's own faith needs strengthening, of course, by contact with the person and power of God. Now, first of all, we ask ourselves the question, why did Christ take only three of the 12 with him up the mountain on that fateful night? Yes.
It's only because they were the ones that were capable of receiving what he had to offer. The rest of them weren't prepared.
Quite right, precisely right. A matter of capacity, was not. A matter of capacity. Now, how did the nine feel about it, though?
Miffed.
They felt, what's the word? I can't think of the word I want there. Slighted, yes, but... When you take away from a person what he thinks is his right. What's the word for that again?
Rejected,
yes. Not quite the word either. Discriminated against. Discrimination, that's right. Discrimination. They felt they were discriminated against and made to suffer a loss which they deserved not to suffer. And because of that, they murmured and complained and even lost the power which they previously had to heal the sick and cast out devils and cleanse lepers and so on, which we'll come to in just a moment. Now, if we find another believer enjoying a greater blessing than we are ourselves enjoying, does this mean that we are discriminated against? Never. We tend to think that, though. Sometimes, at least, I think we tend to think that. Now, those nine disciples left at the base of the mountain should have said to each other, well, we've been left behind because we just are not able to go up there with Christ. We need more faith, more righteousness, more purity of thought and action, more humility and more love. Let's then spend our time praying together most earnestly, person-changing prayers, until we do have the capacity to go up next time the opportunity comes. But they didn't do that. And so those three went up and nine stayed back at the base of the mountain. And later, of course, in Gethsemane, we find the same distinction being made between the three and the nine, or the three and the eight, then, because one had betrayed Christ and died, or was about to die. Now, as far as Christ was concerned, we find on page 420 of Desire of Ages, he must himself gain a fresh hold on omnipotence, for only thus can he contemplate the future. Now, did Jesus Christ himself need person-changing prayers? No. Are you sure? Let's read the sentence again. He must himself gain a fresh hold on omnipotence, for only thus can he contemplate the future. Okay, so before this prayer was prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration, could he contemplate the future successfully? No, it was too much, too heavy a burden for his humanity to bear. So he had to change then from that situation to another where he could look with confidence into the future and behold his future, right? Now, certainly Christ did not need to have a person-changing prayer so far as righteousness is concerned, so far as love and patience and all those things are concerned, but he did need person-changing prayers in respect to his grasp of faith and confidence in God as a man. Now, we might also look at Christ's physical needs as well. I'll go back to ministry of healing for a moment, to those well-known statements in this regard. And as you've already before, I think in previous years, that Christ was so wearied at the end of his day of work that he was in danger of dying. His mother and brothers actually thought he would die, and they urged him to cease his labours, but he went away and prayed all night, and what happened? He came back next day, rejuvenated, changed. So we can think of physical changes and spiritual changes. Christ certainly needed to be changed from day to day, from a person worn out to a person refreshed to face his labours once again. Likewise, of course, we need the same thing in our ministry as well. So Christ goes up there to pray, and does his prayer last for 2 minutes? 5 minutes? Half an hour? Hours, right? The statement says, slowly, so the hours passed slowly by. Until finally, of course, came the great breakthrough, and the glory of heaven was opened up before him, and there was Elijah and Moses to talk to him on the top of that mountain. So that Jesus Christ himself needed to pray for hours and hours and hours in order to receive the richness of God's blessing. Now, is it an easy thing to pray for hours and hours and hours? Have you tried it? Have you tried to pray all night, as Christ did? Never tried it? I've tried, I haven't got very far. Time soon passes and you find that you fall asleep on your knees or something like that. But when Christ carried this tremendous burden for perishing humanity and realized his own need of God's personal power and strength to enable him to do the work he'd been called upon to do, then he certainly prayed for many hours to receive that blessing. But what surprises me is this: the person of such purity, such absolute purity and strength of character, or such flawless righteousness and peace and power, should need to spend that length of time to establish a living connection with his Heavenly Father and bring the inflow of blessing into his life, which would transform him physically, mentally and spiritually. But it was so, and there it was. Let's read again page 363 in the same book, Desire of Ages, for a moment. On page 363 it says that he supplicated the throne of God till his humanity was charged with a heavenly current that should connect humanity with divinity. He came forth in those scenes, of course, refreshed and able to cope with the duties of the next day. Now, while Christ is up on the mountain top, his other 9 disciples are down below, and they're brought face to face with a need to heal a boy taken to throwing himself into a fire, I think it was. And of course, the Jewish leaders were exultant that these men could not do what they claimed to do, and they in their turn were quite humiliated when they realized they didn't have the power they had manifested in the past. Now, prior to this experience, they had the capacity to cast out unclean spirits and so on. But when they came face to face with this need, what did they find? They now had reduced capacity. That's rather sad, isn't it? So when we work very diligently and gain a certain capacity to do God's work at his command, and then we find ourselves with less capacity, that's a rather serious direction to take, isn't it? And those men were in real spiritual trouble, very, very deep spiritual trouble. And worst of all, they could not understand why they were in the situation in which they found themselves. Why were they in this reduced experience of power to heal the sick and cast out devils and so on? And they came to Christ with a question, asking him, why was this so? And the answer, of course, is given to us on page 430. Yeah, page 430, page 431. Christ said, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if your faith is a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing will be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Now I believe that, we know that this statement says very plainly that this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. What kind of prayer? What's our key word? Importunate prayer, right? That's the key word, importunate prayer. And this is the kind of prayer which lays hold upon heaven's promise and will not let go until heaven hears. And why does heaven hear? Because the change has taken place in us which enables God to bless us. I'd like to quote the experience of a man I know very well in Australia. This man came to camp meeting from year to year to become too old to travel. And he listened to the presentations on God being our doctor. At that time, he was afflicted with a very bad shoulder, which was a result of many years of working in the carpentry and building industry. And as he heard the word or the message preached on God and my doctor, he went home, applied the message, and got instant results for his difficulty. The shoulder became quite normal again and strong and active once more. But about the same time, he found himself afflicted with Parkinson's disease, that nervous disorder which caused a man to shake all over and it's a breakdown of the nervous system, and it's a very, very terrible, terrible thing. He prayed about that and applied the same principles, but this time he did not get the same results at all. So what did he do? He just stopped praying and gave up on the whole matter. Now, what was the obvious difficulty? Why was one disease cured, not the other? Obviously, because we've got a larger capacity. And he didn't have that larger capacity. So instead of giving up, as that man did at that point of time, and as we all tend to do, what does such a situation call for? Pardon?
Press in.
Press in is right. It calls for importunate prayer, prayer which will not let go until heaven hears, right? Prayer which looks upon the promises of God as certain statements on God's part that he will fulfill his word. So when God says, I'll heal all your diseases, he means exactly that. I will heal all your diseases and nothing less than all of them. But only when we have the faith, of course, to grasp the blessing that God has for us. Now, in like manner, we learned 2 or 3 years ago to pray for the latter rain. And we all prayed for it. How long do we pray for it? Are we still praying for it every single day? I hope so. Because if we don't learn the power of importunate prayer, shall we receive the latter rain? That's absolutely impossible. So I do believe this principle then of importunate prayer, rightly understood and practiced, is extremely important for the bringing of the latter rain. It means that we forget all about change in God. In fact, we guard against any type of prayer or expression which would call for a change in God, and instead look in ourselves to find where in us the change must be made. As Elijah did, as Christ himself did, as the great men of God in the past have done. And then we shall find that we shall get answers where we have not been getting them, and shall make much greater progress in our spiritual experience and bring the latter rain much more quickly. Well, my time has gone with the study period. Any questions or thoughts you'd like to ask or add to this presentation? Yes.
In my own experience, I have a real problem. When I focus too much on what is wrong with me, my experience seems to go downhill. When I focus on Christ and what his goodness is, then, maintaining that balance between what is in me and needs to be cleansed and keeping my focus on Christ, I have difficulty there. Looking at me and seeing what is in me and confessing it. But there's still a problem in focusing on me because it takes my eyes away from Jesus. That's what's keeping that balance. That's what I find hard.
Well, keep working at it. You'll learn, I'm sure. Balance must be maintained, of course. We shouldn't dwell upon our mistakes over and over and over and over again. See them, confess them, get rid of them, and forget them. Otherwise, they will drag you down. Yes, Wilfred?
Yeah, you mentioned that when we pray, then there are changes. We need to change. Oh, God shows us what needs to be changed. Now, when Christ prayed ours, what needed to be changed in his life?
Well, as I said in the study period, not his righteousness. He was righteous through and through. But he needed his faith to be strengthened. For instance, as I read to you in Desire of Ages, he could not contemplate the future excepting his faith was strengthened. So there's physical changes as well which need to be made in him. Now, for instance, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find that he prayed and said, Lord, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Okay, and the great change took place when he finally surrendered to his task and said, okay, I will be the sacrifice.
So it's not necessarily sin.
It wasn't sin.
No, it's us too.
Could
it doesn't have to be necessarily sin that needs to be put away.
Right, right.
Because the faith is strengthened.
Right.
Or just to be with God.
Right.
Because we love him so much.
Sure. Very good. Yes.
Do
I would add that it's most likely our humanity that is the problem. I see in Christ, you know, he had to deal with his human nature too.
Sure.
And that's part of the need for his importunate prayer himself.
Right.
Strengthening his humanity to withstand the assaults that were going to be made upon him.
Right. That's quite true, yeah. Gina?
I have to agree with Linda there. He had a constant struggle with self that was going on, that was draining the other portion. So to replenish one, you would go to God for that replenishing strength. Also, as I'm looking at the apostles here, the question is, they meditated upon, in Acts of the Apostles, page 36, they meditated upon Christ's pure and holy life, upon his goodness. And as they meditated upon that, thoughts came back upon the last 2 years, how they had grieved and all their mistakes. So there was the other balance coming on. Now they were looking a little bit to themselves and realized what they had done. But it said here, they had been forgiven, and comfort was in that thought. They had been forgiven. And so page 37 goes, and putting away all differences, and feeling the need, which is they were weighed with the burden of the salvation of souls, which we should feel that need, they reached higher and higher, and faith actually, as Fred was saying, grew. Now the question really comes down to is, you know that some promises are, or seem to be anyways, time related. In other words, when Abraham had his promise, the promise seed, it didn't happen right away. Happened so many years later. On these promises here, it was evident that the promise was due right then. In a very short time, right? So I guess it's distinguishing maybe when is a promise due now and when.